Father, even as we read these words, written so long ago, we ask you, Father God, to lead us into the truth of these words. As we read earlier and spoke earlier about Paul and his letter to his young friend Timothy, we pray that you would help us to be taught, to be reproved, rebuked, help us to be trained somehow in our faith to be a blessing to others, but Father God, to enjoy more and more what it means to be a passionate follower of Jesus. And so as we look into these this last chapter and look at the overview of this book of Joel, we pray that you would bless us in our time together this morning for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are toward the end of Joel. In chapter 1, we were attacked by plagues of locusts and intimidated by great armies, and the prophet declared, he preached that the day of the Lord was imminent. It was arriving. Joel 1:14 and 15, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. We are not aware of the specific event or sin that caused God to instruct his prophet Joel to write his prophecy. And since we don't even know for sure the exact date of his writing, we are reminded in his message of the ever-present issue of sin in our world, of the futile existence of humankind outside of a relationship of God through faith in Christ. And with less and less people even acknowledging God's existence, let alone acknowledging that he is working all the time to combat evil, which should motivate and inspire everyone to worship him, here we are today as followers of Jesus looking for inspiration from these words. Psalm 66 verses 5 and 8 says, come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. This is not just believers who should be doing this. This is everyone should be acknowledging who God is, what he's done, how he is working constantly for the benefit of his created humankind to combat evil in this world. And so because of that fact, Joel chapter 2 describes this awesome day of the Lord and it outlines the impact it will have, and really there are two effects. Firstly, for those who continue to reject God's worthiness and his supremacy as sovereign creator, this is a day to be feared. Joel 2:1-3, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This is Joel's image of this day of the Lord for those who don't have their trust in God. But as always, God's righteous judgment is never proclaimed without hope. The great and terrible day of the Lord is not a day to be feared for those whose hope is in God. Joel 2:12-13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. One of the new phrases that we hear a lot these days is this phrase, roadmap. Did you see the roadmap here in these last few verses, the roadmap to repentance in these verses? The key to avoiding the terrible wrath of God's judgment? Return to me with all your heart and rend your hearts, not your garments. Whatever had caused God such grief to instruct his prophet to deliver this judgment, at its core is sin, rebellion against God's call for each of us to follow him and to take control of our lives through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. But of course, for most people, that's too big an ask, isn't it? Too big an ask. And when that call is rejected, the Bible often refers to that as people hardening their heart to God. I'm sure you're familiar with that phrase, hardening their heart to the message of God. In his message a couple of weeks ago, Gareth pointed out some of the more obvious cases of hardened hearts recorded in Scripture. Pharaoh of Egypt, when Moses went to free Israel from slavery, the tragic case of Judas. What characterizes this hardness of heart? I think it's best characterized by a lack of joy. Of course, it's not a lack of joy in possessions, in their lifestyle. It's not a lack of joy in their life in general. Most people seem content with their lot in life. It's a lack of joy, of course, in knowing God, in acknowledging him, even in his very existence. It's a lack of joy in enjoying God. It hardens their heart to him and his message of hope. So what's caused these hearts to harden, to dry out, to become granite-like, seemingly impervious to anything penetrating them, to cause them to enjoy what God has intended for each of us to enjoy, a wonderful relationship with him? What's caused that? Remember Jesus' parable about the sower in Luke 8? We only read it fairly recently. There were three types of people who heard the message of salvation but were not saved, who did not enter into that relationship with Jesus. And the reason they didn't was because of the work of Satan. There were these three types. Firstly, there was the ones who took the word of God, but Satan took it from their hearts immediately. It didn't even get a chance to settle in, to even find a place, a home. It was simply removed by Satan, rejected. This is a joke. This is rubbish. This is nothing you need to worry about. Ignore it. Then some heard God's word of salvation, but it didn't take root. They didn't invest in it. They didn't invest in that seed, in that word of truth, so that when they were tested, when they were tempted, when they doubted, they had nothing to keep them from falling away. And so they fell back on the lies of Satan because they didn't know, let alone rely on the promises that God's word made for them. Thirdly, there were those who couldn't put aside their old nature, who couldn't allow God's word to be the dominant voice in their hearts and minds, so they abandoned their faith for the pursuit of those things that they believed, again, through the work of the evil one, believed would help them get through life. And so in each of those cases, those hearts were hardened and became resistant to God and his message of hope and salvation through the work of Satan. But as Jerry pointed out last week, right at the conclusion of chapter 2, the hope of those who hear the word and, as Jesus says, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, who will bear fruit with patience, for them there is no hardness of heart. Their hearts are softened by that very word of God. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. We want to be those people, don't we? We really want to be those people in that position, the ones who escape the judgment and treasure God's word in an honest and good heart. How often are we hearing this morning? So Joel sees two things coming as the day of the Lord approaches. One is the great outpouring of God's Spirit on those who call upon him and are saved. The other thing he sees is divine judgment as he describes it in those first few verses of Joel chapter 3 that we just read a few minutes ago. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. Now in the rest of Joel chapter 3 there is this apparent revenge almost by God on these nations who have inflicted great pain on Israel, on Judah and Jerusalem, sold them into slavery. And God says he's going to pour back on their heads the very things that they have done, the very things that they have done to Israel. But we're taking a broader look here at what this is really about. That day of the Lord we are seeing, I think, in terms of the end of this age. And so there is that contrast between the two positions. The one that we just read in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, that's a great and terrible day. Contrast that with what I think is summed up in 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. At the end of that great day, at the day of the Lord, at the end of this age, God will meet everyone. He will meet us all. And he will meet us either as a roaring lion or as a quiet place of refuge, rest, delight, and joy. The book of Joel doesn't have a great deal to say about any specific people. There's no particular kings mentioned, no priests, no military leaders, no great politicians of the day. No one's named personally. The focus of Joel's book is always on the central character of all of history. It's on God. And just as chapter 2 drew us to this in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So too now in chapter 3, Joel repeats this with similar language to ensure his readers and his listeners really get this point. Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy and strangers shall never again pass through it. With that in mind, with that as our focus just right now, you know that the Lord is God. And to conclude this morning and this series on this book of Joel, a few things to help us, I hope, to be encouraged in our most holy faith, build up in our passion to be passionate disciples, to make passionate disciples of Jesus. And just as we saw in those last two verses, let us never, ever forget. Never lose sight of God's sovereign purpose in history, in his dealings and his interactions with humankind since he created us, from locusts to massed armies to droughts, wars, pandemics, bushfires, and eventually to judging the whole world. God's purpose is to be God. To be supreme, whether this is recognized, acknowledged, worshipped, or praised by most in this world or not, this is the truth. And for us who do believe, a blessing to be thankful for. Of course, for most, the only God they recognize is themselves. The only God they recognize is themselves and their own selfishness and their own desires. But for us who believe, to remember God's purpose is to be God and we are not, what a blessing. What a blessing. Take heart from the fact that God will fight even against his own people. He will fight to keep them and bring them to repentance time and time again. He did it with Israel, with their political and spiritual leaders. He did it with the disciples. Just read the stories of Peter and Paul, and he will do it with us. I'm sure many can testify even this morning to this. He will do it with us. Return to me with all your heart, he says in 2 verse 12. That's what he wants, what he desires, for our benefit, of course, all of our heart. And so when we seem to have things in hand, when praying seems to be unnecessary, when reading the scripture seems to be something we don't need to do because we've read it all before, we know exactly what it's going to say, we know what it's all about. When we start putting our own interests ahead of those of others, our own priorities are more important and take the place of the kingdom, I don't expect a plague of locusts to come into your backyard and eat your azaleas. But don't be surprised if God starts putting things in your way, starts putting things to block your plans, to make your life less comfortable than it was. If this is your attitude, this is the beginning of that hardening. This is when you're listening to the lies of Satan. Don't allow that to happen. Don't allow that to be your cause. When you confess that he is indeed the Lord your God and so repent of those things that have blocked your progress and your faith and other areas of your life, rejoice in that has happened to you, that God has caused that in your life. Rejoice in that. The third thing from Joel to encourage us is in that very last part of chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, then the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Yes, our God is a just God. He will judge. He will punish evil. He will involve himself in our lives to ensure that we repent and return to him. But he is a refuge and a stronghold to his people who remain faithful, who rend their hearts and not their garments. In other words, when your repentance is so humbling, you can barely consider how much of a blessing it is, how it reduces you to being unable to even express with words sufficiently how thankful you are. When it tears up your heart when you think of these things, how much of a refuge and a stronghold is our God? Take a moment, perhaps even right now, to think of those times in your life when God has done this in your life. How does it feel now? How much are you enjoying the benefits of that difficult time right now? Yes, we don't deserve it. Yes, it sometimes feels like we shouldn't even accept this wonderful grace of God. But in that moment, remember, this is God's heart for you. A heart that sent his only Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life in him. And so as you lie down in green pastures, as you're led beside still waters of submission to God's will, as he restores your soul after we've beaten ourselves up over our fickle nature, as he leads us in paths of righteousness, it's not for us that he does that. Although we benefit from it, we enjoy what that means, it's for his name's sake. It's in his purpose for us to enjoy him as our refuge and our stronghold. And finally, even as events in the world swirl around us on a global scale, even then, for those whose hope is in God, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds flow with water. What do you picture when you read things like this here and in the Psalms and in other parts of the Bible where they use this sort of imagery? What do you picture? Maybe you think literally and you see this literal picture. Maybe you see something else. What else comes to mind as you contemplate this picture? Let me tell you a little story about a group of people who experienced this and what it looked like for them. On the day of Pentecost, when Jesus' disciples and followers experienced for themselves the outpouring of God's Spirit in their lives, this is what they saw. Despite Roman occupation and oppression and the uncertainty of what the religious leaders of the day might do, these people were so caught up in the sheer delight and joy of God's Holy Spirit upon them, people looked at them and thought they were drunk. They thought they were drunk. People looked at them and saw them acting in such a way that they thought something had entered their bodies to cause them to act so differently. And they were right, only they thought it was alcohol, but it was the Spirit of God. Peter had to set things straight, and he did this by reminding the gathered crowd of what God said through his prophet Joel. Of all the prophets that Peter probably could have quoted, the words of Joel came to him through the Spirit on that most magnificent day. This is going to take a little while, but I'm going to read Acts 2, 14 to 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The message hasn't changed from Genesis to Joel to Acts to 21st century Western Sydney. God will pour out his Spirit on all who call on him to be saved, and he will save them. That same promise remains to this day. God continues to pour out his Spirit on all who call to him for salvation. And so right now we wait, as many did and have throughout the years, for the great day of the Lord, when God will call all the nations together for judgment. But for those who call on him and believe, he will be our refuge and our stronghold. And we will indeed confess that he is Lord and he is God, for there is none else. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that hasn't changed through all of these generations, that those who do call on you will be saved, that you will be faithful to that promise, and you will save them on that great day when Jesus does return. And he will judge the world. He will judge with righteousness, but he will judge with justice as well. And there will be that reckoning for those who didn't respond to the word. Father God, I pray, if there are any listening today that is their situation, I pray that they would reach out to someone they know, someone they trust, even to you right now, Father God, to repent, to rend their hearts, to turn to you, Father God, and so to enjoy the truth of your word in their life, to enjoy you pouring out your spirit into their lives, to enjoy what it means to fellowship with fellow believers. Father, I pray that that would be a reality for many even today. Thank you for the book of Joel. Thank you that this prophet listened to you and faithfully recorded your message, probably preached it, delivered it to a people who perhaps didn't want to hear it, Father God. But I thank you for his faithfulness and his testimony. And now, even centuries later, as we read through this word, it's difficult, Father God. But we thank you that we have your Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.